The feast is a big deal to all of us. There's no two ways about it. We pull out all of the stops to make it as memorable an occasion as we possibly can. We plan months in advance so that things will go well. And then as we get closer and closer to that final week, the excitement really starts to build, and sometimes it's pretty hard to contain. The feast is about God, and it is by His command that we keep it. In no uncertain terms, the feast is a celebration. Merriam-Webster defines it this way. Thanks, Shane. To do something special or enjoyable for an important event, an occasion, or a holiday. To praise someone or something, to say that someone or something is great or important. I particularly like this definition because it really applies to what we're doing here this week. And there's lots of celebrations that are talked about in the Bible. There's no shortage of significant events to celebrate. And although there isn't actually a specific definition of what a celebration is or how we're supposed to go about it, we get a pretty good idea of what goes into a celebration, what things are done and what things are not supposed to be done. In my when I'm reading the scriptures, I'm going to be reading from several different versions, and I'm really slow at finding them, especially in multiple Bibles, so I copied them in here. So I'm going to slow down. I'll pause a little bit when I say turn to the scripture so that you've got time to catch up. Okay. Nehemiah 8, chapter 8, verse 9. Flip, 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 flip. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and teacher of the law, and the Levites, who were instructing the people, said to them all, and this is in the New International Version, by the way, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Verse 10, Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Verse 12, "Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them." Okay, so already we know a few things. Food and drinks are a big part of it, especially sweet ones. I think we've got that part down pretty well. And we are supposed to limit the mourning and the weeping and the grieving if we can. That makes sense. Great joy and rejoicing. Okay, we're supposed to do that too. In 2 Samuel, you don't have to turn there. When King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, that was a time for serious celebrating as well. I lied. Go ahead and turn there. Chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. And by the way, as you guys know, I have to be on medication to help me get through my stuff, and it dries me out. I have to drink a lot, and it also really raises havoc with my nerves that I've got some here. So you're probably seeing me having a sip of water quite frequently, and my hands will probably shake. Doesn't mean I'm losing it. I'm cool as a cucumber, no problem. Just wanted to let you know. First of all, now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Again, rejoicing, big part of celebrating. Continuing in verse 13, "When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf." All right, sacrificing a bull, fatted calf. I think we'll settle for barbecued dino ribs. That'll probably work just as well. Verse 14, "Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets." Would you please turn now to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 27. We got a few scriptures off the bat, but there's not tons of them. Don't worry. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the musicians, and Kenaniah, who was in charge of singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. Verse 28, so all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. This brings me to what I wanted to hone in on today. Specifically, a significant part of celebration, and that is music. And the Bible has many references to music, especially as it relates to celebration. We read in 2 Samuel 6 that at the end of this bit, they mentioned that they were celebrating with the sounds of trumpets. And in 1 Chronicles 15, there was a reference to horns, trumpets, cymbals, lyres, and harps. In 1 Samuel 18, you don't have to turn there, it says, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. Okay, again, music as a fundamental part of celebrations. So I'd like to take a little time and have a look at exactly what music is, and what it means to us as humans. Music is defined as the art of combining vocal or instrumental sounds, or both, to produce beauty of form, harmony, and expression of emotion. That's from the Oxford Dictionary. It also says, a commonly used list of main elements includes pitch, timbre, texture, volume, duration, and form. The elements of music may be compared to the elements of art or design. So it's all about sounds, but what are these sounds that we hear? In fact, what is sound? What causes it? Without getting too technical or getting into physics too much, and how do we hear it? If a tree falls in the forest and no one is there to hear it, does it really make a sound? More importantly, if a man stands in the forest and says something and no one hears him, not even his wife, is he still wrong? Okay, sound. Okay, focus, people. Sounds being the vibration of an object, such as a table that is being pounded, or a string that is being plucked. The vibrations are transmitted to our ears by a medium, which is usually air or water. It can be a variety of things. Without that medium, we can't hear sounds at all. Like if you were in space where there's a vacuum, you can't hear sound. What is great about it is that you don't actually need to be able to hear in order to hear. In other words, deaf people can hear sounds and they can hear music because they feel the vibrations, and it's more than just rhythm. They can feel the degrees of the vibrations, the low notes especially, and they can get a sense of the melodic structure of a piece of music. It's pretty cool. As a result of the vibrations, our eardrums start to vibrate too, and impulses and the signals are transmitted to our brains. And this is where it gets really interesting, and this is where the human part comes in. Again, from the Oxford Dictionary. There, the impulses are selected, organized, and interpreted. Music is part of this world of sound and art based on the organization of sounds in time. Cool. So what does this mean to us earthlings? It is something special that is unique to our species. And although we hear birds singing, they don't really do it in an organized fashion. And they usually don't have any harmonies going on, and usually not a rhythm section. And we can hear a dog howling, and sometimes it sounds kind of musical, but they still, it's not music to them. And they don't tap their paws when they hear a tune from Three Dog Night come on the radio. But actually, there's one video that we have to show you that Kim came across of this one particular dog on YouTube. And he is just grooving to the damn thing. He's really getting into it. It'll just make you howl. So come and see us after this, and we'll play that video for you. Yeah, our dog actually goes kind of nuts when we sing. It's hard to do rehearsals at our house. Because when we sing, he doesn't know if it's good or bad or what it is. But he'll attack him He'll jump right up on her and start licking her face. And I don't know if he's trying to get her to stop or whether he likes it or what he's doing, but it's really a blast. And again, as humans, the whole sound thing is a different story altogether. We are automatically tuned into certain things in music. We react to certain things when we hear music. Our thoughts, our feelings, and our emotions are influenced and even manipulated at times, greatly. And it's universal. No one is immune to either melodies or rhythms. And there's a structure to music. A lot of people like music because of the mathematical qualities of it. And there's almost an architecture to the way a symphony is put together, the way a tune is put together. In Western musical theory, we have a thing called a cadence. And what it means in this context is from the Latin word cadentia, which means a falling. And it's a melodic or harmonic configuration that creates a sense of resolution, of finality, or pause. And what it is the cadence is a progression of at least two chords that usually concludes a phrase or section or a piece of music. You're familiar with it. And there are different kinds of cadences. There's four main ones specifically. We won't get into all four. But a couple of them that kind of make my point. There's one called a deceptive cadence. And what that is it's a combination of chords that leaves us feeling uncertain. It gives us a feeling that we need some closure, that we don't know what's going on, and sometimes we're even struck with a little bit of fear. On the other hand, the biggest one that we hear almost all the time, and that is because almost all generally accepted pieces of music have to conclude with it, and that's called an authentic cadence. Now, John knows all this stuff inside out. And what is significant about that one is that it's a perfect, complete resolution. You get the feeling that you're going home. You landed where you're supposed to. You just know that the song is over because those two chords came together in the way that they did. We have to have that closure. We need it. So how do we know how to react to these cadences? Did somebody teach us? Did we learn it in childhood? We didn't. It's part of us. It's ingrained into us. We're hardwired to have a reaction to this. And there's some parts of it even that we have been taught. So there's this thing called an amen cadence. And you've heard this a lot too, especially in some of the hymns that we hear, the older religious music, a lot of classical music. And I won't sing it, but when you heard it, you recognize it, sounding like the end of a prayer. Excuse me. Another example of how we perceive and feel music is in a thing called things called consonance and dissonance. And the words kind of explain what those are all by themselves. And they are also a combination of sounds, and they're either pleasant or they're unpleasant. A tone combination that is unstable, in other words, it sounds awkward. It doesn't make sense that two notes don't sound good together, they aren't getting along, is called a dissonance. And that makes us feel unstable. It makes us feel unresolved and anxious. It's similar to a dissonant person who doesn't play well with other kids. It just puts you in a situation where you are just not comfortable. Consonance, on the other side, is the complete opposite. And movies, for example, rely on this a lot. Because so many times when the scene is getting kind of scary, it's dark, somebody's going after somebody with a knife, what are they playing? They don't play a consonance, they play a dissonance. They try to mess with your head and your emotions by playing music that doesn't get along. And then finally, when we have that moment that it all comes together and the hero vanquishes the villain, then they play the consonance and we've got that happy, complete feel of perfectly resolved music. And again, we feel this. It's ingrained in us. It's part of us from our creation. So now that we have an idea of what music is and what our connection with it is as humans, I'd like to turn back to the Bible for a little bit and look at a few more instances of where music is mentioned in some pivotal moments in history. If you could turn, please, to Isaiah, and we'll start in chapter 35, verse 10. Well, you guys are quick. Good job. Verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I like that particular verse because it has a definite millennial feel to it, especially when you stop and think about the content of the moment. and up a little ways to Isaiah 51 and verse 3. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. And again, I'm reading from the New International Version. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. So at a time of tremendous renewal, when everything's changing, changing for the good, changing for the right, the most wonderful things to be found are the sounds of singing. In Acts 16, you don't have to turn there, it's just this one. In verse 25 it says, But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. This one changes gears a little bit, changes directions. And I brought this one up because it's an example of how music has a power other than what we've discussed, the large, the consonants, the cadence and things like that. It can be very quiet. It can be very personal. It can be very sympathetic. At a time when Paul and Silas were in a situation that couldn't get a whole lot worse, what did they do to keep their heads, to keep their hearts tuned in with God and to make it through? They sang hymns. They sang hymns to God. Switching gears again, the role of a musician, the people that produced this music in the Bible. What was their life like? What was their importance? In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33. 1 Chronicles 9:33. And these are the singers, or as the NIV puts it, the musicians, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free, for they were employed in that work day and night. So there was a time in biblical history when you could make a living as a musician. It's kind of cool. And the musicians and singers in those days, they weren't just entertainers. Today, music is little more than a hobby. We enjoy it, we'll listen to it, calm down, it's in movies and stuff, but we don't really think of it as very significant. A lot of people could live without it. But the work of the musician in the Bible had a specific and a significant value. In 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5, just a short one, but it's worth turning to. In verse 5, it says, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. 4,000 people had the singular function of playing musical instruments for giving praise. That was so significant, it was so important in those days, that it was God's wish to devote 4,000 people to it. I mean, that is a big band. Can you imagine any idea what that would have sounded like? We've all heard a symphony orchestra. I have a hard time going to symphonies. I kind of have to sit in the back because as soon as it starts up, I kind of cry. So I kind of have to go to the back because it's so overwhelming. It's so powerful. The emotions are just too wild. All the sounds of those chords and the different timbres and textures of all the instruments is just overwhelming. Then after a few minutes, I can come back. But at first, it's just too much to take. And I'm just thinking of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and the orchestra that supports them. Who hasn't heard the Mormon Tabernacle Choir? 360 singers in that choir, and they have an orchestra supporting them. 150 people. That's 470 people all playing together in unison at the same time, praising God with their music. I have no idea what 4,000 would sound like, but I guess if in your mind you can times that by 8.5, that's pretty big. Anyways, my point here, just in the few scriptures that we had to look at, is that our music is significant, and it is a significant part of the Bible. God considered it to have such value that there should be a bunch of people who only had to do that, who only had to play music and sing. And they were to be provided for so that they were free to do just that and only that. And there is one thing that I thought was kind of neat. In Deuteronomy 31:19, this is in the New King James, Deuteronomy 31, verse 19. Now, therefore, write down this song, this is God talking to Moses, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. Ultra cool. Before entering the promised land, God had Moses write down a song to make sure that the Israelites never forgot how bad they messed up, to be a witness for God. Continuing, it shall come to pass, and this is in verse 21 now, and it shall come to pass that many evils and troubles are, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. That was a feat, eh? We're just trying to learn one song in the choir. We've been working on it for hours, and, well, we almost had it perfect, right? God could have said to Moses, just write this down. Write down what I'm going to say. Or he could have said, write a poem. But he didn't. This was significant. He wanted them to remember it. He said, write a song. And why? There are several possible reasons. Songs help us remember stuff. I don't know if you remember Warren's sermon, but he was talking about McDonald's. And their slogan, yeah, right. And their slogan, we do it all for you. We remember that to this very day, 40 years later. I mean, that's pretty good longevity. And one of the reasons is because it's a jingle and it's a song. We often remember a song, we don't remember the words, but when we stop and think about it, we still remember the message. Might not have the words rehearsed, but we know what it was generally about. If you take Handel's Messiah, we all know the song. And things like the Hallelujah Chorus. It's in our heads, bouncing around. And if we stop and we hum it, generally the words pop into our head too. And enough words that we get the message. It's a brilliant way and a majestic way to preserve significant memories and messages. All right. One little last bit that I'd like to talk about, and this is a little bit speculative. It's not carved in stone, but it might have some merit. And that is about angels singing. Lots said about angels singing. We've all got this image of this gigantic angelic choir and their harps and having just a good old time. And churches around the world are always talking about it. But what does the Bible actually say about angels singing? It turns out, very little. Almost nothing. And I think that's pretty odd. Because angels, if they were created to sing, would probably be pretty good at it. And there's a whole lot of them. So if they sang brilliantly and were praising God, you'd think there would be something in the Bible quite large about it, talking about how beautiful they are and how they sing constantly. But there isn't. There's a couple of paragraphs that I'd like to read, quoting from a biblical scholar. And he was writing on that venerable, time-honored website called gotquestions.org. So he obviously knew what he was talking about. And he writes, probably the clearest passage on the issue is Job 38:7, which says that at the creation of the world, the quote of the scripture is, the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Still quoting him, in the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry, the morning stars are equated with angels, and the singing is paralleled by joyful shouts. It seems fairly straightforward. The angels sing. However, the Hebrew word translated sang doesn't always denote music. It can also be translated as joyfully shouted, resoundingly cried, or rejoiced. Also, the word translated angels in the NIV literally means sons of God. He's continuing with another scripture, Revelation 5, and he says that it's another passage that may indicate that the angels sing. Verse 9 speaks of beings that sang a new song in heaven. These beings that sing are the 24 elders and the four living creatures, possibly angelic beings, but they are not specifically called such. Then in verse 11, the voice of many angels is heard. But now the words are said, not specifically sung. The words of the angelic host in verse 12 are quite similar to the words of the song in verse 9, but the words of the angels are not explicitly called a song. So, there is no conclusive proof in Revelation 5 that angels sing. In short, he concludes, the Bible does not give a definitive answer as to whether angels sing. So, with that in mind, consider this. In Hebrews, God talks about us humans as being a little while lower than the angels. Now, I know we've heard of that scripture, and some of us are familiar with what it really is getting at, and what's interesting. But the point being is that it's not angels. The word there refers to Elohim, and that we all know about the family of God. So it's not angels, it's God. We are a little lower, we are a little while lower than God. If you want to turn to Hebrews 2, verse 7, Hebrews 2, verse 7. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and set glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. As we discuss, the word is Elohim, and it is perhaps a little while lower. What that means is that we are, in fact, as humans, a unique creation by God. We have independent minds. We have free will. We have thoughts. We have emotions of all kinds. And we have interesting and unique attributes that God created in us because he wants them for eternity in his family, in his kingdom. What if music is actually one of those unique attributes that we possess? Maybe it could be a special gift that we alone as humans in this creation possess. And it kind of raises the bar a little bit when you think about music if that is the case. Maybe it's just a little bit more important than we might have realized and needs a little more attention and maybe a little bit more cultivating. It is actually a powerful tool that involves our deepest thoughts and emotions. It's a way that we alone, as humans, can praise God in a truly profound and glorious manner. Anyways, it's a little food for thought. So, it's pretty clear that music is a pretty big deal to God, and so therefore should be a pretty big deal to us. So what can we do? What is our part? Why should we care? And in other words, is it okay to say, hey, I'm tone deaf, no rhythm, count me out, I can't participate? Does it mean you're off the hook? Almost, but not quite. The fact that you guys are here, that you're singing hymns, whatever your singing sounds like, it's music to you. It's that unique thing that you can do as you, as a unique individual, between you and God. We get to share it, which is great, especially when we're good at it. But most of us are kind of screwed up. And what I mean by that is we are terrified of sounding or appearing foolish. Humiliation is not something that we are ready and willing to risk. We live in a world where it just isn't acceptable to look stupid or to sound silly. I get that. We have neurological synaptic pathways that are absolutely burned in to kick in and defend us at all costs from looking stupid. So how do we get past all that? We can't. At least not at once anyway. Because we've been raised that way. And most of us are not kids, so that means there's decades of this stuff that we have been dealing with. And it's really tragic, actually. But it's a baby steps kind of thing. And this is a good place to start. We have to feel safe in order to risk even a little of ourselves to come out of our shells and to show our inadequacies. Here at the feast, we are living in kind of a bubble. We are trying to block out the world for just a little while, and that means we are among friends. So go ahead and let her rip when we start singing hymns, or if you're singing anything, even if we're just getting together, having a karaoke night, might be fun. But this is the place, this is the time. What happens at the feast stays at the feast. We'll go with that. Music has a tremendously unifying effect on us as well. When we are playing or singing or even listening together, we are focused on one thing. we put aside for a brief time all the clutter in our heads and all the worries and all the frustrations, and we immerse ourselves in that moment. It doesn't matter how old we are, how young we are, how rich we are or poor, tall, short, introvert, extrovert, it doesn't matter. At that moment, we are unified, focusing on that one thing, that one singular cause. I love directing choirs, and I like leading song services. What's great about it is at the beginning, everybody is just stiff. You warm up a little bit, that helps a little bit, but not really. But then as you progress, you have a few rehearsals, people get to know the song a little bit better, their shells start to crack a little bit. And then the light starts to shine a little bit. We get more and more involved on it, we get through our frustrations, we get past our nervousness, and something special starts to happen with the harmonies, with the dynamics of it, and it's pretty neat. And then we get up for that moment, and it's our time to perform in front of y'all. And you don't really see what went on to get to that point. We might be a little bit too quiet when we're singing because the nerves are kicking in. All of a sudden, it's half the volume that it was when we were rehearsing. We're so nervous, we mess up the timing. All that goes on. But a lot of hard work went on to get it to that point. A lot of overcoming. A lot of working as a single unit. And this group particularly, I wish we could videotape it. To see the support of the four of us, the five of us, is really great. Because I'm really kind of tuned into this. I don't like seeing people put down. I don't like it when people are humiliated or made fun of. And that is not this group. This is fantastic. So hopefully the performance will really reflect that. So, in conclusion, the feast is a celebration. It's celebrating a time that we know that everything will be different. Really different. We're waiting forever, it seems, for that time to come when we will have that renewal of peace and joy and rest. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 14 says, "The whole earth is at rest and quiet." And what do? They break forth into singing. That moment is the epitome of finally arriving at so long-awaited time of peace, rest, and quiet. Okay, so what can you do? Just take a moment whenever there is music being played or sung, and even if you don't particularly get into that particular genre or particular style, recognize that it is a miraculous thing that is going on, that only we as humans can do for each other, and more importantly, it's something that we can give back and do for God and our brother Jesus Christ. We are all looking for a way that we can show our gratitude even more and express our joy even more to God. How many times have we said words fail us? We are wired to have music in us. We feel the music. It moves us. So, pitch in. Do your part. Don't pass up that special opportunity when it arrives to make a connection with each other and with God in Christ. When you are singing hymns, kick it up a notch. Sing a bit louder with our group. It is your chance to give something back that costs you nothing. God knows your heart. He knows your abilities. He knows if you're talented. He knows if you're not. So try your best, but don't leave some of that offering on the table when it could have been given to Him. None of us are professional singers or musicians, so if you're feeling self-conscious, get over it. You're among friends. You're in your spiritual family. Make a noise and make it a big one, any way that you can. You will feel amazing when you finally do. And if you would turn to one last scripture, please. Colossians 3, verse 16. I'll leave you with these words. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts."